We're back in Psalm 34, and you say, well, I thought we were in 1 Peter. Well, Peter's quoting Psalm 34, so we are in Psalm 34 so that we can understand 1 Peter. Psalm 34. And last week we looked at the first part of this psalm. Peter doesn't quote from that part, but we wanted to connect the whole psalm. This week we're going to look at the second part that he does quote from, so it's more applicable for our study. But remember last time we mentioned that in the first part we have David as a worshiper. In the second part we have David as a teacher, as an instructor. And we will work through this psalm again. And the superscription above the psalm, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Abimelech is a dynastic title of the kings. The king's name was Achish, and you see that in the account in 1 Samuel, right? And so Achish was the greatest enemy David had, except King Saul. And so David had to hide from one man that was trying to kill him in another man's city who was trying to kill him. And the reason Achish wanted to kill him, he was the king of Gath, and Goliath was from Gath. So you kill the hometown hero, that doesn't make you very popular, right? And so how desperate was that situation where King David had to hide in Gath, of all places, from King Saul? So it was an incredibly desperate situation. It was in that situation that David wrote this psalm. And it was in this situation he left for the cave of Adullam. And this psalm was written and sung for the first time in the cave of Adullam by King David, who wasn't king yet, going to be king, a young man in his 20s. All of them, I think, were young men. Sitting in that cave and singing this psalm from the heart of David. So if you know the background, it's an incredible, incredible thing. So Psalm 34, and we're just going to deal with the second part, but let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here today. Bless us as we gather in your holy presence. Guide me as I speak, and each of us as we hear. May we be active hearers, letting the Spirit of God challenge us, confront us, minister to us. And Father, may you work today. As Jesus himself said, take heed how you hear. In his name we pray. Amen. 300 years ago in England, at the University of Oxford, a group of college students, young men, formed a club called the Holy Club. The Holy Club. It was, the maximum of attendance of the Holy Club was around 25, so it wasn't probably as big as our Chinese group. But that Holy Club at Oxford included people like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. In that Holy Club was the beginnings of the Methodist Church. People don't realize how important young people's groups are. And those young men were derided by their fellow Oxford students. Deriding Christians is not a new thing. I mean, they were called Methodists because they were methodical. They all had some funny names for them. They called them Bible moths. Bible moths. Can't say the word moth. Our Bible bigots and other choice names. But the young men in that Holy Club were very serious about spiritual things. They would take food to poor families. They would visit people in prison. They would teach orphans to read. They would study the Greek New Testament. They would observe the Lord's Supper at least once a month. Once a week, and they would fast and pray every Wednesday and Friday. They were very serious about spiritual things. And they actually had 22 questions they would ask themselves every day in their devotions. 22 questions of examination. I downloaded those off the internet. I thought you might be interested in those questions. I'll read some of them to you. Question one, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? They ask that to themselves every day. Number question two, am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? That's question number two. Question three, do I confidentially pass on to another what was told me in confidence? That's question three. Question four, can I be trusted? Question five, am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Well, I guess the world hadn't changed that much in 300 years. Same temptations. Number six, am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Question seven, did the Bible live in me today? Question eight, do I give it time to speak to me every day? Question nine, am I enjoying prayer? Question 10, when did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Question 11, do I pray about the money I spend? Question 12, do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Question 13, did I disobey God in anything? Question 14, do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Question 15, am I defeated in any part of my life? Question 16, am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? Question 17, how do I spend my spare time? Question 18, am I proud? Question 19, do I thank God I'm not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Question 20, is there anything whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Question 21, do I grumble or complain constantly? Question 22, is Christ real to me? Those people were serious, right? Serious self-examination. And by the way, John Wesley wasn't even saved when he started the Holy Club. And so, but anyway, serious young men about spiritual things. Serious young men. That was 300 years ago. 3,000 years ago, there was another young people's club in the cave of Adullam. Young men, 400 young men getting around, joining David. David didn't become king until he was 30, so this is before that. And they had the first youth choir in the cave of Adullam singing this song. And last week we looked at the first part and deals with worship. This morning we're going to look at the last part that deals with instruction. Remember I mentioned Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said 1 to 10 is rejoice with me. 11 to the end is learn from me. And so let's kind of review where we were last week. David the worshiper, and then we're just going to slide right into David the instructor as we continue through this psalm. In verse 1, we have a worshiper's resolution. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In verse 2, a worshiper's expectation. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. In verse 3, we have a worshiper's invitation. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. In verses 4 to 7, we have a worshiper's reflection. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, think about where he was, right? I've never had one person try to kill me, let alone a king of my country with an army. And then this is incredible. He had a lot of things to be afraid about, right? So I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and delivers him. And that's a worshiper's reflection. And verses 8 to 10 is a worshiper's exhortation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Incredible part of the psalm, that great section on worship. Now this morning, we're going to move down in verse 11 and following, and the hymnist becomes a minister, and the song turns into a sermon, and David is now going to teach these young men. And when he teaches them, what's he going to teach them? Is he going to say, I'm pretty good with a sling. You guys all got to learn this. I knocked off Goliath. You want to learn how to shoot a sling? I got one of those slings, by the way. I get out and try to hit something with it once in a while. Goliath would have been pretty safe if I was there. But he could have said, all of you need to learn how to use this thing. Or, I'm pretty good with a sword, because he was by this point. You want to learn how to sword fight? Or, I'm a pretty good fighter. Everybody here has got to learn tactics and strategy. How about shooting a bow? We got a lot of potential fighting going on here. We really got to learn this stuff. Now I imagine there was work on that end, on that stuff. I can't imagine he didn't do that. But this isn't about that. This is about something more critical, more crucial, more central than that. Even in that time, David considered this more critical and more crucial. He wanted a group of young men that were like-minded, who were with him in the worship of the Lord. And some of these guys were a pretty rough bunch, right? If you read Samuel, they came from a pretty rough background. And David wanted to mold this group into of not just a fighting force, but a group of men who would worship the Lord, serve the Lord, be like-minded. And young person, the only way you will be like-minded with your parents that know the Lord is you come to know the Lord. You need to be born again. Pretty soon you will be looking at your home as a place to get out of rather than a place to enjoy. And Christianity will be a burden rather than something you want to embrace. And David was building this center core of everything because he wanted these men to be with him in heart. Not just for political reasons, not just for financial reasons, but for spiritual reasons. And so this Psalm 34 is a holy club 3,000 years ago, if you can put it that way. And the great thing is, those who study typology say that David and the men in the cave of Adullam, David's a type of Christ rejected by his people, and the ones that join themselves to him are a type of the church. So these young men in the cave are a prefigurement of how God looks at us. We're bearing the reproach of Christ during his rejection. This psalm is extremely relevant. And they were being persecuted unjustly. And the church is being persecuted today unjustly. 1 Peter deals with our persecution. Psalm 34 deals with their persecution. Peter saw the correspondence and used Psalm 34 and applied it to church stuff. And he was appropriately using it. And we are this morning. Okay, in Psalm 34, I'm going to give you the 4 points of our sermon. Don't even try to look them up yet. We'll knock down through them. In verse 11 is an instructor's invitation. In verse 12, the instructor's question. In verses 13 to 14, an instructor's admonition. And in verses 15 to 20, an instructor's distinction. And that's the most important part of it, a clear distinction he makes, and he wants everybody in that cave to know it. Okay. Now we'll work. Now, by the way, these were cavemen, right? People come up to me, and I mentioned this last time, they say, well, if the Bible's true, what about the cavemen? Well, Lot was a caveman. Elijah was a caveman. Job talked about cavemen. And there's cavemen today in Europe, in Spain, in the Philippines. There's some cavemen in Missouri. Did you know that? And do you know there's millions of people live in caves in China? I'm sure some of the Chinese students can tell us that. Some of them prefer it. Cool in the summer, cold in the winter. I mean, cool in the winter, cool in the summer, cold in the summer. I'm not getting it right. You know what I mean. But David and his men were cavemen, and they were cavemen because they're being persecuted and they could hide in the caves. And there's some wonderful music came out of that cave. Turn to Psalm 57. Go over to Psalm 57. You read the superscription on this hymn. To the chief musician, Atasheth Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So here again is another psalm written in the cave. And this is one of my favorite. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be passed by. This is a great psalm. And I can't imagine that David was enjoying his cave that much, you know, because of the, he said, he's not living there by choice. He's living there because he has to. It's the only way to survive. But a lot of good came out of that time in his life. A lot of these precious psalms, Psalm 57. Look at Psalm 142. It's another one. Psalm 142. Maskal of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Psalm 142. And I cried to the Lord with my voice to the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, when you knew my path, in the way wherein I walked, have they secretly laid a snare for me. I looked on the right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried to thee, O Lord. I said, you're my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. This is a good psalm. And so David accomplished a lot, and we accomplish a lot when our life is in the pits. Sometimes we're more fruitful then than any other time. And we'd rather not be there, but God's got his purposes. So this was a great psalm. Peter found it valuable. And let's go back to Psalm 34. So as we just look at the first part of the last part of the psalm, we see we got two responsibilities of the persecuted. One, to praise God with others in our troubles. That's the first part of the psalm. And the second, minister to others in their troubles. Trouble's a call to ministry. And when life hits you with some trouble, God's usually got a ministry for you because he could have kept it from you, but he's allowed it so that you can mature and minister. And that's what's going on here. And that's why we have so much trouble when we get old, right? The older you get, the more trouble you get. I tell my mom and dad, my dad's 90, my mom's 84. I said, you haven't got time to work even if you felt like it. You got to go to the doctor every day. You know, even if you felt good by 90, you're going to the doctor every day. This day it's this doctor, this day it's this doctor. You don't have time to work. And so It's important for us. We get more trouble when we're older because God wants us to minister. You say, I'm too old to minister. No, you're not. Your prayers, your counsel, your example in that trouble is doing a lot more than you even begin to realize with younger people behind you. And David in this psalm understands that responsibility to minister. He's in trouble. They're in trouble. And you say, well, I'm the only one in trouble in my family. Well, they'll have their trouble, so don't, they'll have their turn. So this is what he's doing. So let's work through it a little bit. First of all, the instructor's invitation. Verse 11. Come ye children, hearken to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Come ye children, hearken to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. That's what he wanted to teach. Not the sling, not the sword, not the bow. I want to teach you the fear of the Lord. Now he calls these folks children. Now, I can't imagine that David was much older than them. Because usually older people don't follow a younger guy. So my view of the men in the cave of Adullam is they were all young men his age or younger. Probably. Maybe a few exceptions. And yet David calls them children. He calls them children the same reason the wisdom teachers called the people they instructed children. Because he's the teacher and they're the student. And even though David was young, he knew more than they knew about God and the fear of the Lord. And so and when you leave Ohio University and you're young, you say, who can I teach? Anybody that knows less than you do. How about Jesus Christ? So if God's given you some truth, it's that you might pass it on. When I was 22 years old, I graduated from OU and I started to buy my first Bible class. I knew very little, but I knew a lot more than the people I was teaching. And God blessed that class. Some of those men have written books on studying the Bible. Some of those men are pastors. And you should have seen them when we started that class. God used it. Not because I knew so much, but because I took my responsibility seriously to minister. And God uses it. He loves it when his people say, I'm here to do something. And David said, come, my children. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, by the way, John, when he was an old man, called everybody children in his epistles. Do you think everybody was younger than John? Well, most people were. John was in his 90s when he wrote that, right? But I'm sure there were some other 90-year-olds in the congregation, and John was ministering to them too and calling them children. I love to go to the nursing home. All the old people call me young man. Makes me feel good. I don't get that too often. And so when I go there, they say, thank you, young man. I think, all right. Yeah, it makes me feel good, you know. I go on the campus, everybody's treating me like an octogenarian, you know. You want to sit down? And all that. But David says, come you children, I want to teach you the fear of the Lord. And you need to hear what I got to say about having a relationship with the Lord. Lesson number one, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And very important lesson, isn't it? Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I can't go to all the verses I want to this morning. Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the Old Testament term for true religion, having a right attitude of God and a practical expression of this attitude in our day-by-day life. It's an awareness of God and our responsibility to please God. It's God's with me in the living room, and God's with me in the kitchen. God's with me in the bathroom. God's with me in the hallway. God's with me in the basement. God's with me at work. God's with me when I'm playing. And I need to please Him everywhere I go. He's with me. I'm not alone. I'm aware of His presence and my responsibility to live under Him and His Word. Being aware of God and desiring to please Him every place I go, conscious of His presence. the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. But fools despise wisdom instruction. Now, the fear of the Lord is learned by wisdom instruction. That's how we learn about God. That's how we learn about who He is and who we are and what He expects. And the fools despise wisdom instruction. And in verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's the people that read their Bible and want to become aware of God and His expectations that fear the Lord. And those that don't care about the Bible aren't fearing the Lord. Very important. Aware of God. So the instructor's invitation. Come, I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. Number two, turn back to Psalm. Turn back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. The instructor's question. Now, good teachers use questions. Rhetorical questions, right? Questions get people's minds turning because people can go to sleep, whether you're in a cave or in a pew, right? Your mind can wander, and a question draws you back, right? Makes your mind get in gear. So you're not a passive listener, but you're an active listener. I loved it out there in Middletown when I was teaching. I don't know those people. I've been out there about five times. It's my first time to teach at the conference. And there are people from a lot of different churches in New England. And I knew some of them vaguely. But it's a pleasure to treat them because they'd come out afterwards. They were engaged. They were asking questions. They were interested. And they were even questioning me, well, I don't know about what you just said. Oh, I love that when people do that. They're not just taking it. They're thinking, you know. These were active listeners. And I enjoyed it. Enjoyed being there. I enjoyed being here because I know folks listen actively here. But in verse 12, this question is to engage people, to get their minds going. The instructor's question. What man is he who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Well, the answer is everybody. Everybody wants the good life. Everybody wants to have the summum bonum, the best way to live. Everybody wants the good life. Everybody wants that. But most people, or I'd say at least many people, go about it the wrong way. They think they got to sin to have the good life. They think they ought to get away from God to have the good life. They think they have to get away from the Bible to have the good life. That temptation's been around since the Garden of Eden, hadn't it? Adam and Eve got that serpent's poison in their minds. And since the days of Adam and Eve, there's been a suspicion that the good life is away from God and His will and His word. And that is a lie of Satan. Satan's a liar and the father of it. He also said, "You will not die." Was he right about that? That was a lie if there ever was one, right? And he was dead wrong on that one. And we know that because the world's full of graveyards. He certainly lied about that one. He also lied about the other, right? That the good life is getting away from God and His Word. That God's holding out on you, and you got to get away from Him. You got to look into yourself and do what you want and not let Him tell you what to do. That somehow the good life is outside the will of God and the Word of God. It's within the will of God. That's where enrichment is. And that's where the good life is. And so David's throwing this question out to get the minds of these other young men turning in the right direction. And it's a good one. Who is it you want to... Come, you children, hearken, Lord, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? God's got some good for you, young person, but there's a way to get it and there's a way not to get it. And you can get the bad life by going after the good life. What does the old preacher say? All Satan's apples got worms in them. So you can think I got something good here, and it's not at all. Then in verse 13 and 14, we have an instructor's admonition. An instructor's admonition. He's going to not just teach, but admonish. This is where you move from teaching to preaching, right? He's going to, and Peter's quoting this section here, right? Peter's quoting this. He's quoting verse 12 that we just looked at. He's also quoting 13, 14, and clear down to 16. Peter's quoting this. And so here is an instructor's admonition. This is what Arno Gebelein calls practical holiness. And these admonitions, there's three of them in this section. Notice what he says. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. What's that got to do with the good life? How many people do you know have gotten themselves in trouble with their mouth? They just couldn't keep their mouth shut. And they lost their job, got kicked out of school because they told the teacher off. Or whatever. Keep. You know, Richard Baxter lists in his directory, you know, typical Puritan, he lists 30 different sins we do with our tongue. And many writers said, that's not even close to the number of sins we do with our tongue. He lists 30. You start reading those 30, you get tired. Most of the sins that you do are with your tongue. Me too. Actually, there's a Puritan preacher, and once he said, I want you to guess, what part of your body do you sin the most with? He said, would you like to see that part of your body that you sin the most with? And he stuck his tongue out. We all sin with our tongue. Me included. And the more you have to use your tongue, the more easy it is to sin with it. So King David gives this strong admonition. First of all, there's three admonitions in this admonition section. Watch your words. Proverbs says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. Watch your words. Second admonition concerns our actions. That's verse 14. Watch your actions. Depart from evil and do good. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Departing from evil is half of our sanctification. That's just half. And some of us get proud and we say, well, before I was a Christian, I used to go here and I used to do that and I used to do that. And I don't do that anymore. That's my testimony. Well, not doing something is like a rock. It just sits there and doesn't do anything. So I'm glad you don't do that anymore. That's good because some of us still struggle with some of the stuff we used to do, right? It still comes up. But to depart from evil is just half of sanctification. And that's a daily thing we wrestle with as Christians. But the other half is even harder. Do good. Let the thief steal no more. That's depart from evil. No more stealing for me. Let the thief steal no more, but work with his hands that he might have to what? Give. That's the good. God turns thieves into givers. God turns self-centered people who don't care who they hurt. They're so self-centered, all they care about is, I'll get this for me. Into giving people. I read online about a guy that robbed somebody's coin collection. He didn't have a clue what the coins were worth. These coins are worth thousands of dollars, these dimes and these quarters. He took the guy's coin collection, spread it all over town buying pizza. It's got to be the most expensive pizza ever. And but he's so self-centered, he didn't care about, I'm robbing this guy's coin collection. And hurting him financially. I want a pizza. But God is into turning self-centered people into giving people. People that want to minister to others more than themselves at cost to themselves. So, but the admonition here is what? Depart from evil and do good. So, a second admonition. And constantly, God wants us to progress in departing from evil and doing good. that's a regular basis. And good means the whole way of your life, according to Isaiah 1:16. Third admonition. The first deals with watching our words. The second concerns watching our actions. The third concerns our relationships. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Kind of sounds like Romans 14:19, doesn't it? Well, you want peace with other people. And you're going to pursue that. Remember the illustration I used from St. Patrick's Cathedral? Did I use this here? I think I did. Used it in one of my classes. I was in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, and they had a door that had been hatcheted through in the middle. And there were two Irish leaders fighting each other. And Black James was holed up in St. Patrick's Cathedral. This is 500 years ago. And Gerald Fitzgerald's on the outside, and he says, "We've killed enough people. This has got to stop. I want you to open the door. Let's shake hands and have peace." And Black James says, "Nothing doing. We've been fighting. I'm not opening this door to you." So Gerald Fitzgerald had his men hack a hole in the door, and I saw that door. It was in the Cathedral of St. Patrick's. I looked right at it. It's about this long and about that wide. And he said, "I'm going to stick my arm through this door and shake your hand." Now the guys on the next side got these two-handed swords and hatchets and everything else. And Gerald Fitzgerald took his hand and stuck it through that door. And Black James shook his hand. And they made peace. He opened the door. Now, you know what? I don't know if Gerald Fitzgerald was a Christian or not. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. He was seeking peace. I don't know if I'd had the guts to stick my right arm, or in my case, my left arm, through that door. But he did. He was seeking peace. And sometimes it takes an extreme effort on our part to get a relationship healed that wasn't. And that's what he's admonishing them to do. Number four, an instructor's distinction. An instructor's distinction. And that's verses 15 to the end of the psalm. And David is making, this is good preaching. He makes a clear division. Total protection for the righteous, total destruction for the wicked. Here's your choice. Total protection for the righteous, total destruction for the wicked. He's contrasting them back and forth, back and forth, back and forth in these last verses. And let's just read, and you'll see that contrast. I'm not going to develop all this. We don't have time. But that's the thought behind it. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Contrast. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Contrast. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near those who are of a broken heart and such as have a contrite spirit. That's a Psalm 51 thing, an essential since the fall that all of us have as part of godliness. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Contrast. Evil will slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous will be desolate. Contrast. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them who trust in him shall be desolate. It's an interesting psalm, isn't it? As he maintains those distinctions. Someone said, "I'd rather have 1,000 afflictions and be delivered out of them all than have 6 and get stuck in the middle of them." Now, what about this? Keep all his bones. None of them will be broken. I think I told you when I was being trained as a pastor, the pastor that trained me took me to Chillicothe Hospital and we're reading, and he's showing me how to read to patients and pray with them. And so he took the first 4 or 5 people and it became my time. And there was a lady laying in bed there, and he said, well, Bill, why don't you read scripture to her? You pick a scripture and read. So I picked Psalm 34, and I started reading. And I got down to, he keeps all his bones, not one of them will be broken. And there's this poor lady laying in bed with her leg broke, sticking up in the air. That was the first time I tried to minister in the hospital. I didn't read the rest of the psalm. We kind of ruined what I was trying to do, right? And so, boy, was I red-faced. And, of course, we walked out of there, and the older pastor just looked at me and went. It was really a humbling moment. But this is poetry, right? It doesn't mean you can't break a bone. I broke some ribs behind the church a few years ago, right? And I've broken bones, and probably some of you have had bones broken. This is poetic. It doesn't mean literal. Spurgeon said, no substantial injury occurs to the saints, and eternity will heal all their wounds. That's what it means. It's poetry for saying, yeah, you got all kinds of affliction, you got all kinds of trouble, you got stuff that's going to knock the wind out of you, emotionally and mentally and spiritually, but you're not going to have a permanent injury that's going to gimp you forever. That's what he's talking about. No substantial injury. The worst things that can happen to us in light of eternity and the resurrection body are just like scratches and paper cuts. But a Christian can have broken bones. And sometimes it's to our advantage. There was a man in the 1500s, Bernard Gilpin. In England, he was called the Apostle of the North. They've got him in a stained glass window there in that cathedral we saw in Liverpool, England. He's a fascinating man. He was a single man, never married, and a very giving man. They say once a farmer's horse dropped dead while he was plowing, and Bernard Gilpin dismounted his horse and gave him his horse right on the spot. Very giving guy. Often giving his cloak to beggars. He pleaded with judges to spare the lives of some men that burned his house down and his barn. He personally supported 24 orphans. But he lived during the reign of Bloody Mary. Remember her in church history? I was in her house. I saw right where they killed her husband. It was quite interesting. But Bloody Mary was after Bernard and Gilpin. He's going to be put on trial, and so he's being called down to London to be put on trial for his life, for she didn't like something he was doing. So and on the way, he fell off his horse and broke his leg. And it gimped him up, so he couldn't continue. And the Christians that were with him, he said, you think this is one of those good providences that you broke your leg and can't go on? He said, well, it might be. Before he healed up, Bloody Mary died, and the whole trial was called off. So actually, breaking his legs saved his life. Sometimes stuff happens to us that's very painful and very troubling, and we can't account at the time. Why is God doing this to me? I'm his servant. I love him. I'm serving him. Why does this have to happen to me? Why did I have to be the one to lose my job at the company? Why do I have to be the one to get this disease? Why do I have to be the one to have this family situation? Why me? And when hard things happen, God's almost always saving us from something worse. And we'll see it when Jesus comes. We just don't see it now. And so when the psalmist says a bone of him won't be broken, he's just saying nothing really eternally substantial is hurting me, even those things that I might have to go through for a long time. Broken leg takes a while to heal. So David's not saying bad things won't happen. He said many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Bad things do happen. Some we get delivered out of in this life, and some the next life. Well, let's go to 1 Peter 3 now. 1 Peter 3. And let's pick it up. We're going to close now, but I just want to see you how Peter used that quotation in his argument. David was being persecuted. These Christians are being persecuted. This world is no friend to grace. And so David, in verse 10, starts in the middle of his argument, starts exhorting the Christians, and he's quoting Psalm 34, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are on his prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And he cuts the quotation off right there. He quotes the first part of the second half of Psalm 34. And he goes on and says, "Who is he who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We'll pick up his argument in verse 13 next time, and trust that that will help you see what Peter's going through. What's your responsibility in times of trouble? Praise God, minister to others. Praise God, minister to others. That's what Paul and Silas did. Whipped them, chained them to the wall, Philippi, at midnight, Paul and Silas had their devotions, praised God, and the prisoners heard them. And then God heard them. The earthquake happened, the Philippian jailer came in, trembling, "What must I do to be saved?" It's people who praise God in their troubles. People who do good in times of difficulty that God uses to minister to others. And there's somebody out there that needs to be saved and they don't know it. But God may use your troubles to give you the opportunity to give them the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truth of your word. Maybe there's someone that's not yet a Christian today, but they've been noticing the grace and the strength you give to others in their trouble. Speak to their hearts about yourself and about their need for you, and work in all of us, especially in our troubles, a desire to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and a desire to minister to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.